And as we do, we're looking at, here's the title of it. And I want you to kind of really grasp what this title is and what it's talking about. But the title of this is Genesis 6 versus John 3:16. Now, why would we say that? Genesis 6 versus John 3:16. Well, we're wanting to look at a controversy, if you would call it that. Now, for us, it's not a controversy. But there are those people that sort of think that the God of the Old Testament is a mean and a hateful God, a hard God, a God that's only full of judgment, wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love, a God that is, you know, all about forgiveness and everything. And there's the argument, or you know, the beliefs, if you put it that way, there are the arguments and beliefs that they can't be the same God. I mean, I never grew up thinking that way at all. But there is that teaching, that people out there that are, this can't be the same God, because in one you see this God, and in the other you see a different God. But the fact is, if you study the Bible, you see the same God all the way through. And you see the same story unfolding all the way through. And so as we look here, I want to see the flood in God's grace. And so kind of looking at what it's going to be, how do we compare, how do we see Genesis 6, which is the story of the flood, as it compares with John 3:16. So if we do that, let's look and read John 3:16 together, or not together, but at the same time this morning. I'll read it, you look at it. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Probably most every person in this room this morning is aware of this verse, possibly have memorized this verse at some time in your life. You may not be able to quote it exactly right, but if someone was asking you about the verse, you'd be able to tell them it's what? It's John 3:16. You'd know where to go to find it. That's very important. But what is some of the things that stand out in this verse about God? All right, he gave his Son.
And he's everlasting.
Love, everlasting. You see, lots of these things are all unfolding through here. And one of the emphasis that seems to take place oftentimes with John 3:16 is the idea that gets overlooked sometimes. We see a God of love. That's true. We see that. We see the God that gave. He loves us so much that he did what? He gave us his only God. So there's this great gift of his love. But what we miss sometimes in this verse that is overlooked, even by Christians, and unintentional, is that there is a God of judgment in this verse. There is a God that's judging. For what purpose did God give his Son? To die on a cross in our place. For what purpose did Jesus die on a cross in our place? To receive the judgment of our sin. So you see, when we look at John 3:16, it is not the absence of a God that judges. It is not the absence of God's wrath. It is the gift of God's Son that's to absorb that wrath in my place and in your place. We're not missing that in any way. And so we have to remember sometimes we're not seeing in the New Testament a God that does not deal with sin. We're not seeing in the New Testament a God that is not a God of wrath or of judgment. We're seeing a God that loves, and that's being revealed in the fact that he gave his Son to absorb that wrath in our place, to die for us, to take that wrath. The only things that Jesus did, we often forget because we're so accustomed to saying that Jesus died on the cross for me, to forgetting that Jesus didn't just get to a cross, lay down his head, and say, okay, I give up the ghost. But Jesus suffered. He received the punishment of our sin. He received the wrath of God. There's a time period that Jesus was on the cross, and in that time period, God poured out his wrath upon sin, but he poured it out upon Jesus Christ to be our substitute. The only way that we are forgiven for sin is that Jesus did more than actually die. He was receiving that. He was receiving that punishment of our sin. He was taking our rightful place. And so as we see that, we see in this verse, as I said, it gets missed so many times, is that there is this God that still judges sin. He does not overlook it. And he doesn't sweep it away. So we want to make sure that we see that, because that's the only way we see the consistency of God all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes some verses are going to emphasize an aspect of God more than other verses. And so it's important for us to look at that. Now let's look at Genesis chapter number 6, verses 1 through 8. We won't cover all the aspects about the flood, but let's really take a look at it this morning, because we want to single in and notice some things about God in here. All right, so the Bible says in Genesis 6:1, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown." I don't know if you remember what I said, that men of renown means men of a name. And that's going to come into play a few sermons on down the road a little bit. But it's becoming a common theme in the book of Genesis. When Cain left, he went out and built a city and named it after his son. Cain went out to build a name for himself. Well, here I hear men of a name. You're going to see in Babylon, they want to make a name for themselves. So that's a theme. The book of Genesis, just like the entire Bible, is very important for us to understand. As you study the Bible, God doesn't just say, well, here's a bit of information. Where do I put that? Well, let me just drop it in right here. There's a story that unfolds. There's something that God's revealing about himself. There's something about the whole planet fits together. Matter of fact, Genesis 6 fits exactly with what God's been sharing. Over the last couple of chapters, we've seen the descendants of Cain, which would be what we would consider the ungodly bloodline. The descendants of Cain follow the habits of Cain. They follow the heart of Cain, if you would understand it that way. They are people that, as you read their life, everything is listed. It's about building a name for themselves, and there's nothing really about God. But as you follow the other bloodline of Adam and Eve, as you go through, you find the son named Seth. And under Seth, we start to find that men began to follow God. So you see the comparison of two bloodlines that are developing through the earth. Does that make sense? And so as you follow those coming through, that's where Genesis 6 comes on through. We're still following that bloodline of Seth, and we're seeing the corruption from the line of Cain. It's not saying that Seth's people are all good. It's simply saying we're seeing the contrast. The Bible has a lot of contrast. One that you really see the ungodliness in, one that you see more people trying to follow God in. So that's the difference. You see that contrast. And in Genesis 6, you start to see how far sin has come and what it's done to mankind. All right, so as we see there, it says that they become men of renown or men of a name. In verse number 5 says, "And God saw that the what? The wickedness of man was what? Was great in the earth." So God is, it's not like he looked down and said, "Oh, wow, when did that happen?" You know, he's just trying to show us that when we get to Genesis chapter number 6, we are actually seeing almost the pinnacle, if you would, the climax of man's immorality, the wickedness, how far sin has taken mankind. We saw how God dealt with sin with Adam and Eve. We saw how he dealt with sin with Cain. And we said that God had left Cain basically in his conviction. He left him there with that mark. He left him away from God. His goal, his purpose is what? To bring him unto repentance. But what do we see the line of Cain doing? Are they getting closer to God or further away from God? They're getting further away from God. And that's so important for us to understand because that's how we start to arrive at Genesis chapter number 6. And when we get there, we find that God's now saying that the wickedness of man is great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it did what? It grieved him. When you study the Bible, it's important to not just look at the events that take place. But what does God reveal about himself through these events? That's what, in the early stages of learning the Bible as young children, or in the first part of your Christian walk even, you got to learn the people, the events, what took place. The maturity and development comes in when we start saying, what is God revealing about himself through these things? And what we don't want to do is just grow up knowing the events or just live our life knowing the on the events of the Bible, but we want to be able to look at it and say, what does God reveal about himself through these things? What does he reveal about mankind? And so when we get here, we learn a couple things about God. One is he's looking here, there's a repentance of God, which doesn't mean God's repenting of sin. Repentance simply means a change of mind in a sense. And so in this, it's not saying God just changed his mind about it, but what he's saying is God's purpose for creating mankind was for his glory. And what are we looking at? The opposite of that, right? And so now the Bible says it grieves God at his heart. So we're seeing that there is a God. You know, you cannot grieve a person that does not love you. You can anger, but when you say the word grief, grief comes from something you care about. You grieve over a loved one that's lost, right? You lose somebody in your life, or you lose a relationship, you lose something that's precious to you, you grieve over that. You never see people grieving over something they didn't care about. And so what does this word tell us when we look here? God looks down. He's grieving over the loss of his creation. That creation's lost its purpose. So I hope that that really starts to make sense. Why? Because there's a connection now when we look at John chapter number 3, verse 16. For God so loved what? The world. That love for God is actually still, and the love for the world from God is actually still seen in Genesis. In the event of the flood. God's looking at this creation that he made us to be for his glory, and it's lost its purpose. It's lost its ability to perform what God has brought it here to do, what he created it to do. But not only that, this sin has taken man and separated him from God, not just temporarily on earth, but eternally after this world. And so we see that God is grieved in his heart. Verse number 7 says, and the Lord said, I will destroy man from whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I had made them. And so again, this is where people get the idea sometimes that God is this temperamental God. And I want to stop for a second and say, praise God, he's not. I would say, where would we be if God was a temperamental God? But we would not be if God was a temperamental God. We wouldn't be here today. You know, this idea that people go around and say, well, God's just mad at me and he's being mean to me. No, if God was temperamental, you would not be. You would be in hell right now today. But they see this and say, well, God looked down and he saw what everybody was doing. He got angry. And you know, while we do that, we read ourselves into God sometimes or into a text of Scripture. We see ourselves, our own experiences sometimes. But what we're looking at is what does God reveal about himself through this? And we see that there's a God that loves this world that's broken over where this world is at. And what sin has continued to do to creation. And we see a God that says, not, I'm angry and I'm going to crush it. We see a God that says, I'm grieved and I'm going to fix it. I'm going to correct it. I'm going to do what's necessary. I'm going to do what needs to be done to fix the issue that's at hand in this world and this creation that I've created. Now, that is a big difference in looking at a God that's just angry, shaking his fist at this world and saying, I'll show you. I'll show you. And he's not trying to scare us into obedience. He's trying to bring to us the consequences of sin, but he's loving us. And if you just take the time to think about what that means in your life, there is a God in your life that looks at you, that understands your failures, understands your shortcomings, but he also understands his standard of righteousness and holiness and what he needs to do to bring you to that place. He's willing to do what needs to be done in your life. And Brother Dale prayed earlier this morning in our first hour of worship when he prayed during that time. He said, God, there was a time that I needed change in my life, and that change was salvation. God worked that into his life. He made you aware that you needed that. But he also made it possible for you to have that. That's the loving God that works, not a God that's temperamental, that flies off the handle, that's ready to crush people. That's a God that loves us. And so he said, I'll destroy man who created the face of the earth with man and beast and the creeping thing, the fowls there, repenteth me that I have made them. In verse number 8, the Bible says, but Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When we look at those verses, we have to understand it not just the way we always think about grace, but what is God trying to teach us? What is he showing us here during this time? In Genesis 6, some people see, as I already said, a God that's controlled by anger. A God that's controlled by anger. Matter of fact, they see that through most of the Old Testament, which I don't get that. But I want to thank God that he brought me up into a family and a church and a place where that wasn't what was taught. But you can see how people could be led astray to see that, hey, this God of the Old Testament is a God of anger. And some people say, well, since there's a whole different God, there's really just two different books. You know, the Old Testament's not necessary, and that's why they would dismiss the Old Testament. But what do we have if we don't have the Old Testament? We don't have anything. Without the Old Testament, we don't have the New Testament. Matter of fact, we're going to see another link and another connection that brings us back to John 3:16. Probably see several of them as we go through. In John 3, we see something very different. We see, some people see, a God that's controlled by love, overlooking sin and bringing everyone to heaven regardless of their sin and their life choices. Just this past week, from last Sunday to this Sunday, just in a week's period of time, I've talked to several people that would confirm to me that they are Christians, but their life completely says otherwise. I even read listened to one of the books, and it's a man that is troubling. He went through a spiritual journey. He's even pastored a startup church at one point in time. His theology, and theology means his understanding of God, it's all over the place, and it's a mess. And he's talking about when he was in Europe, how he learned things very differently. He grew up in a very conservative, this is what I ask all of our young, not, all right, so everyone wake up and pay attention this way. I don't want all of our young people to get in trouble, but I just want them to stay awake. So not all of them are asleep, just get everyone wake up back there, everybody together. And I'm not doing that to be mean, I just feel like if we're here, we need to give our best attention to God. So if I had a better way of doing that, I would, honestly. I really would. Because I never wanted to be called out when I was a little one. Trust me, I dozed many times. All right, so he was in Europe, and during that time, he sees a whole different culture. And he starts to rethink everything he was taught as a Christian growing up. And all of a sudden, he starts to see things differently than what the Bible actually teaches. And he meets this lady coming back, and he's actually doesn't even go to church for a long time after he comes back. And he's meeting this lady on the train. He's with his wife, and he asks her, the lady, what she does. And in that conversation, she shares her occupation, which is a very ungodly occupation. And he said, you know, before that would have shocked me. I would have judged her. He said, but having been through the experience I've been through, he said she was very pleasant. She was a lot like us. She was very intelligent. She's a child of God just like us. So there is a danger in seeing a God only of wrath. See, that's sort of how he grew up. He's seen this God of wrath that's ready to crush everything that sins against him. But there's also a danger in going to the other direction where he went to, where you only see God as a God of love, who takes all sin and ignores it and says, well, nobody's perfect, and I love everybody. And that's the two dangers. When we compare Genesis 6, or really the Old Testament to the New Testament, or Genesis 6 to John 3:16, what I'm trying to get us to see is, don't go so far that you see God as driven by anger. But don't go so far that you only see God as a God of love. That never, because of his love, he cannot judge sin. Again, we read ourselves into that so many times. People think, well, I love somebody, and I would never want to hold that against them, or I would never force them to be punished for something because I love them too much. And so if God's love, then that's how God operates. But that's not the God of the Bible, is it? Matter of fact, when we look at the God of the Bible, we see something very different. And so it's incorrect, it's dangerous to view it one way, as just a God of anger. It's also too dangerous to view him as just a God of love. But you know what? He is consistent from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we're going to see, what are some things that God reveals about himself? What are some things that God reveals about himself through the flood? Pretty interesting thought, isn't it? What are some things that God reveals? Because again, we want to see not just what happens in the Bible, what does God reveal about himself through it? Because God, the Bible is God revealing himself to you and to me. And he wants us to know him. And so first thing that we're going to talk about this morning is one of the things that God reveals about himself in the flood is that he is just and righteous God. He is a just and a righteous God. Does anyone, you have a pretty good idea what I mean by being a just and a righteous God? I'll share some things with you. If a person overlooks the violation of a law, can they be just and righteous? If you are a judge, if you are a law officer, if you are an attorney, if you're trying to overlook, if you're trying to ignore, if you're trying to say, well, obviously, you're guilty. It's not a question of guilt. It's saying, you're guilty, but we don't want to do anything about it. I don't want you to suffer for that. Can you be righteous? No. Can you be just? No. Matter of fact, what do we call a judge that does not hold people accountable for their crimes? Corrupt. Am I right? What do we call a system that allows people to get away with crimes and get away with violations and get away with murders and get away with these things? What do we call a system that allows that? We call it a corrupt system, right? And in order for God to be a righteous and a just God, he must deal with sin. If he does not deal with sin, he is not righteous, he is not just, which by implication means he's not God. So what do we reveal about God in this? Well, he reveals that he is a just and righteous God. In both Genesis 6 and John 3, God punishes sin. Remember what I said about John 3? A lot of times people miss the fact that in John 3, because we talk about God loved the world, we miss the fact that God judges sin. There's a God of wrath. There's a God of judgment. There's a God of righteousness in John 3:16, isn't it? Because the very fact that he gave his son meant he gave his son to die in our place. He gave his son to absorb the wrath and the judgment and the punishment of our personal sin on us. God is still judging and accounting for sin in that. And so the God of Genesis 6 is just as much the God of John 3:16, didn't he? Because he's still dealing with sin and he's a righteous and a just God. I want to share with you the second thing that I think you'll find interesting and hopefully appreciative of. He's a long-suffering God. What do we get the idea of? When I say long-suffering, you read it in the Bible or anything, what's the idea that comes to your mind of long-suffering?
Not immediate.
Not immediate. If you break those words down and read them backwards, what do you have?
Suffering
long. Patient, right? That you're not quick-tempered. That you're not this God controlled by anger that responds and reacts to something. And I mean, you got to creep around him and not upset him and I'm sure everybody in this room knows what it's like to be around somebody that is temperamental, that may just blow up at any minute. You hope everything goes good, you hope they're in a good mood, but you know that it can all change just like that. People that have grown up with people that have anger issues or addiction problems. You know, one of the things that you'll read over and over and over and over again if you study people that grew up in homes of alcoholics and stuff, especially years past, is Dad may come home in this mood, and we just always seem bad because it never seems that moms were alcoholics back in the old days. So I don't know why that's the case, but it just seems like if you study anything from the old days, it was always the father that was the alcoholic or the husband, right? And so you find this, they might come home in a good mood, they might come home in a bad mood. But one thing's for sure, if they've been drinking, you need to be careful, right? And that's the view that too many people have of God. But what we find in the book of Genesis, chapter number 6, is God is a long-suffering God. Matter of fact, there's something very important about this long-suffering. God says something about this. He says that though he's man, though he's flesh, he says his days shall be, if I remember, 120 years. What was the 120 years for? It didn't mean that man would, from that point on, live to be 120 years old.
The time before judgment.
There's a couple things taking place here. There's an opportunity of repentance, and there's an opportunity to build the ark. You don't build an ark without electricity, without machinery. You don't do all that very quick. We have contractors and carpenters and people in here, and there's one thing that people will tell you all the time, roofers and everything, there's things that they will tell you that's always a joy in dealing with the public. It's the public puts you off, they want a job, but they're not ready to do anything yet, And then they call you up and they want it done when?
Day before yesterday.
And every time you show up, they're like, how long is it going to be? And why is it taking so long? And you've already told them it's going to take about 4 to 6 weeks to get this done. You're on week two and they're fussing because you haven't got it done yet, right? How long would it take you to build an ark, even in today's time? I mean, we can go to the ark that they built out in Kentucky and see it took years for them to even build and construct that ark. The 120 years that God gave was for two purposes, at least two purposes. To make the way of escape possible. To allow a time of repentance. That is a long suffering. 120 years. Does that in any way fit the stereotype of a temperamental God that blows up on the spur of the moment, look down, and just send a devastating flood into the world just to wipe man off because he's mad? No, it fits the identity of a God who's loving and caring and patient with mankind. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us something about that patience. And it'll say in 1 Peter chapter number 3, verses 18 through 20, where it speaks about the long-suffering of God that waited during that time for the return, for the repentance of those people. Matter of fact, let's just look at it. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the," there's that word, what is it? "The long-suffering God waited in the days of" who? While, now what was he waiting? "While the ark was prepared, wherein few," that is, 8 souls, "were saved." It lets us know right there that the long-suffering of God was there in order for Noah to have this opportunity, but not only for Noah to have it, for this entire world. What was happening while Noah was building that ark? People were asking questions, weren't they? There's probably some laughing, but there was an awareness made, wasn't it, that God has said something. And God's going to do something. And you need to change. There's an awareness made. And God was long-suffering with that. And let's just stop for a moment to look at our own life and say once again, isn't it good that God's long-suffering with us?
Amen.
How long did he chase you? How long did he draw you? How many times has he forgiven you? Not just to get you saved, but since that time, how many times has he picked us back up out of sin and cleaned us up and loved us? How many times has he warned us? How many times has he set things in our path to stop us from the direction that we were going? He is a long-suffering God, and that is something that we should always be remembering to stop and thank God for, his long-suffering. Not only do we see that he's long-suffering, we're going to find out that God was also gracious. He's a gracious God. This is very important as well. The Bible does say that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And grace simply means finding a favor, or it's getting favor that you don't deserve. That's very important in this. Because though we know that Noah was a man that walked with God, only two people are actually recorded saying that phrase, Lord, is Enoch and Noah. We've already talked about those. Now Noah walked with God. It does not mean that Noah was perfect or sinless. It simply means that Noah was someone that's striving, that's trying, that's making, that he is in that bloodline of Seth, and so we see those lines connected. But Noah's not somebody that was sinless. Matter of fact, as we continue to study his life, we find out he makes a lot of mistakes, doesn't he? And what we're going to see is Noah's not on that ark because Noah is perfect and he earned it. He's on that ark because God found grace and shared grace with Noah. And when we look at this world, when God so loved the world, he loves a world that is not sinless. He loves a world that is sinful. And he does what he can to bring us to his sinless perfection. God loves this world. And he loved Noah. He loved the rest of the world, but he loves this world. He looked at Noah and he decided, this is the person of whom I'm going to put my grace on. I'm going to start with him, and he's going to build this ark. And through him, God, whenever he puts his favor upon one person, it's through that person that it's offered to the rest of the world. And so when we receive the grace of God, it's not so that we can get on the ark by ourselves. It's so that we can build an ark that can hold other people. It's so that we can bring salvation to others, and we can share that with them. And we look over here, and we find not only that, Noah, God was a merciful, gracious God. I want you to remember that God's merciful. It's shown in this act. What is mercy? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Noah was not sinless. Matter of fact, it just would have made sense for God to destroy everybody. Why didn't he? Because he's a God of long-suffering. He's a God of love. Does it mean he loved Noah and didn't love others? No. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. But there's something else we're going to see with some of that as well. Let me move quickly through a few of these things. God's a God of love. He responded in a place of love in Genesis 6 just as much as he did in John 3:16. Again, when we say, if you read Genesis 6, you kind of get fixated on the fact that God's a God of judgment, right? And if you read John 3:16, you kind of pick up on the idea of, oh, he's a God of love. But we've already seen that he's a God of judgment in John 3:16. We've actually already seen that he's a God of love in Genesis 6. But let me show you something else about this love of God. God looks down and he realizes he's going to do something. He's going to make a choice to fix something in people, but also in his creation. Why did mankind exist anyway? He existed for the pleasure of God. He exists for the glory of God. And man had fallen. That's what sin is, to miss the mark. Man has missed that mark. We have missed what it means. We have missed our opportunity, our ability to reflect God's glory. And God's going to start the process of correcting that. So he's a long-suffering God, but in this, he's a loving God. And God so loved the world that he looks down. Well, let me ask you a question, because sometimes people have a hard time saying, if God's a God of love, why did he do what he did? Well, let's just look at our own life. We have prisons today. We have people that agree and don't agree with the death penalty. We understand that. But why does the death penalty exist? Regardless of whether people agree with it or not, why does it exist? It exists to deter people from doing murderous types of crimes. Why do we do that? Because we hate people? No, because we love people. And if there's a murderer in this world, the fact that we love this world, we want to protect this world from those people, right? Let's just take it home a little bit safer. In your home, if someone breaks into your home with the intent and awareness that they are there to do bodily harm to your family, do you look at them and say, well, I love them. And because I love this person that broke into my home, I'm not going to stop them from doing what they're doing. Would we ever do that or say that? No, what are we going to say? I love my family. And while I love all mankind, I love my family, and this person is out of bounds, and they're going to do harm. And in order for me to share, to show my love, in order for me to respond in love to my family, I'm going to have to do something about the person that came to my home. Doesn't that make sense? Sin is coming to this world, it has corrupted this world, it's destroying mankind, and God says, in order for me to love this world and respond in love, I've got to do something about what's taking place. God responded in love through the flood, just as a surgeon would respond in love in removing the cancer, the corruption that's inside of a body. God's a God of love that responds in a way that comes to us and says, I've got to do hard things in order to deal with the serious things that's corrupting you and destroying you. Matter of fact, why did God bring sin and wrath upon me, the wrath of sin upon Jesus Christ, in order to deal with sin so that we could be cleansed from it? There's a God of love. We'll share something else, just a couple more things to go with it, but he is a God who is faithful. And here's something that we don't always think about. I asked the question earlier, and I asked it this way, I want you to think about it for just a moment. Why did God save Noah? Now, not because Noah found favor with God. Why did Noah find favor? Well, we already know this. Not favor doesn't mean means he didn't earn it, right? But purpose is, the question is, why did God spare anybody? Why did he spare anybody? There is an answer to it. There's a biblical answer to this. Not why did he pick this particular person, but why not just destroy everybody? It was all ruined. Why not just destroy everybody? Why save anybody, even Noah? Made a promise in the Garden of Eden. If we look over in the book of Genesis, chapter number 3, Paul gets the award for this morning. Very good. In Genesis chapter number 3, remember God said these words, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the very beginning. It's the promise that God is going to send a Messiah, or a promised one. Who is that person he's going to send? Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? God. He's God's son. He's God. What's Jesus coming to do? He's coming to correct this problem, right? In Genesis chapter 3, God made a promise. The way I'm going to deal with sin in the future, at one point in time, I'm going to send my son into this world, and I'm going to let him deal with all of that sin. If God would have came to Genesis 6 and looked down and said, this thing got worse, this really got out of hand, I'm just going to destroy everybody, he would not have kept the promise that he made. Let's say it this way. John 3:16 never would have been here if God had never put Noah on the ark. He had to spare at least one family to continue on these people in order that God might keep his word. Now, when we think about God being a faithful God, look at the extreme ways that God went through to keep his promises. He destroyed the entire world with a flood. Our city, we get finally, for the first time in many of our lives, actually see just a small amount of what a flood can do. What about a worldwide flood? A flood that comes quickly. Matter of fact, we saw how fast a flood can come upon the earth. You watch something about the flood, you kind of see a little rain trickling down, and it rains for a long time, just keeps raining. And the Bible says that the waters were broken up underneath, and that the rains came down from above. And I believe if you really understand this, this flood came quick. Devastation came fast. But God had put somebody on that boat because he's preserving the human race. He had to annihilate, he had to destroy almost all of it, but he also had to keep just a portion of it alive. You know why? Because he had to keep his promise. There's a God that loves you, and that God loves me. And he's made promises to us. And what he's revealed through this flood is, I'll go through the most extreme ways to keep my promise to you. How do I know God will take you to the other side? Because God will do whatever it takes to keep his word. He's a faithful God. When my God said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, I can count on that. When my God said, I'll provide for you and I'll love you, and he tells me there's a home that he's built for me on the other side, I can count on that. And we see that he goes to an extreme in Genesis chapter number 6 to show his love and be faithful. But when we get to John 3:16, look at what we really see. We see God bringing his own son into this world saying, I will go through anything to keep my word, my promise to you. When we walk away from this building this morning, there ought to be something inside of us that swells up all through this week that says there's a God that keeps his word. Because there is a world out here that says, God, you can't count on that Bible that you hold in your hand. You can't count on those promises. But look how long it's been since Jesus came. Look how long it's been. Do you really think God's coming back? Well, the Bible says that's what they were saying back in the days of the flood. But he's a long-suffering God. But you know what? He is a faithful God. He will keep his word to you. Whatever you're dealing with today, whatever you'll deal with this week, or whatever you'll deal with in your life, there's a God that will keep his word to you. That means I can live by that. Means I can step away and walk out on faith and trust God with anything that he leads me, anything that he calls me, anything he says in his word. I can trust God to provide for that because he is faithful to his word. And he will move mountains. He will bring floods. He will do whatever has to be done to keep his faithfulness and his word. And that is a great place for us to stop. It's a great place for us to just pause and say, God, thank you. Being the same God in Genesis as you are in John. Being the same God in the flood as you are on the cross. For being the same God that gave a promise that's going to keep that promise. With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, our musicians will come and take their places. I want to remind you one more time. God's faith. Don't measure God's faithfulness upon church attendance in a local church. Don't try to measure God's faithfulness upon elections. Don't try to measure it upon America. Measure according to his word and his faithfulness in his word. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to pray this morning, God, I have been amazed as I looked at your word this week. I've been reminded again as I preached this morning. And I'll say, God, it's been an honor to share with my church family that you are a faithful God. And though we say that in our mind, Lord, until we look at it and see you being revealing yourself as faithful through acts such as a flood, where you made a promise, Lord, and instead of destroying this world, instead of acting in anger and being temperamental as people think that you are, you're a God that strategically placed a way of salvation upon this earth, Lord, and you spared and continued on humanity in this world, even though that it would not purge the world of sin, Lord, but it would just postpone the devastation of that sin for a while till you sent your Son into the world to die for our sin and take the wrath of God upon himself in my place. You still have not removed sin from this world, but you promised that you would, and God, because you're a faithful God. I look this morning to a day. I look this morning to a time where I live in a new city, a holy Jerusalem. Where I live in a place that's free from sin. God, I live for a day. I live in a body that's free from sin. And our worship will be pure and real and genuine. And our curse will be removed. And I'm so grateful today that I can trust in you. Lord, I pray this morning as these men and women and boys and girls walk out of this church that they'll be renewed with the freshness and the assurance of a God that loves and is faithful to his word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
All right, if you would, let's stand and sing a song. The church provides the turkey, and we all provide all the fixings.
Yep.
So, haven't made up your mind yet. I didn't encourage you to come. It's always a good time of fellowship, and things are good. So.
Yes, it is. Thank you, David. Excellent.
All right, and Chris is going to tell us a little bit about Miss Hannah Adams.
So we have her papers out there in the front if you want to grab one of these. But Hannah Adams is the youth. We prayed for her brother for a long time. He has an intestinal disorder. She's going to the Ukraine from April 18th to the 28th, and we can be a part of her trip. It's going to be 10 days, and she's looking for people to help her go. I think the cost is around $2,500. So our church is going to take up an offering the Sunday.
At the Thanksgiving meal?
At the Thanksgiving meal. Okay, it's not Sunday. At the Thanksgiving meal. Okay, so that evening. You can also give monthly if you want to do that until she leaves April 18th, if you want to give a little bit each month, or you can give one lump sum at that Thanksgiving meal.
All right, thank you. All right, and then just real quick, we want to cover our trunk or treat. First of all, I want to say thank you to everybody, but especially the kitchen workers.
Yes.
As people come in and you took care of them, we thank you for that. Also, we had, I don't know if it's up there. Let's go through some of these pictures real quick. here we got.
That's the best right there.
That's awesome. All right.
He had to unload all of his candy before he would take the picture. I don't know why.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
All right, we have some people there.
Some people did not recognize Big at first.
I mean, I was going to tell him, I thought about it. Just that little hat and that, I really didn't recognize him.
That dog suit,
yeah. That was precious. Good job. Yay! I loved it. That was one of the best. He scared so many people. It was hilarious. One little girl, he scared three times because she kept coming back. She ran all the way into the church screaming each time.
Simplest, but scary.
I know.
That's awesome.
I love the dinosaur. That was excellent.
We had protection there. We had
Batman
here to protect us. There's a group picture.
And Paul did this group picture there. That's the same picture that we just saw. He just cropped it in.
Oh.
Yep.
That right
did
there.
That. Yep.
Oh, that's awesome. Yeah, what do you think? Why do we do this? Why do we do the trunk or treat? Do we do it just for our kids? No, we actually try to do it mainly for the area that we're living in. We want people to come by. And there's a note down here that says, on Facebook, we had a thank you from a father who brought his daughters and was blessed through that. So, again, it's about what we do here should be about reaching other people.
Right.
Even being here today, learning so that we can go out and reach other people. So I just wanted to share that with you. It's an investment to our community. And then our ramp is close to being finished. Can't walk down it yet, so don't do that. But we're getting real close on that. And it says that donations toward the project can be made through the church. Just if you do that, mark your donation handicap ramp, just so that we know.
We'll send it to Brian.
Right. So it's okay to be made to the church. Just mark on there that it is for the handicap ramp. And we'll make sure that Brian gets that. And then also, Pastor will be preaching this Tuesday evening. November the 6th at 7 p.m. at Riverview Baptist Church. All right, so remember that this Tuesday.
You can go eat at Dan View and then come on over and have it.
There you go. Right, eat at Dan View and then just walk right on across. You park in one spot, eat over here, and walk across to the church.
There you go.
All right, so don't forget that. That's 7 o'clock. What do you got to do before 7 o'clock on Tuesday?
Vote.
Unless. Some vote was Tuesday, others was Wednesday. I'm assuming that, okay?
You have to figure out which one is which.
Right, y'all have to figure out which one is which. And then he will also be teaching, is that the name of the church? Willowdale?
Willowdale.
Near Boone, North Carolina, and that will be the following week, November the 11th through the 15th, 7 p.m. Probably cannot make it to those, but we do want to let you know that the pastor will be there preaching.
Please pray.
Yes, pray for that. And now we're going to do an offering at this time. So if you would, let's stand. We'll also sing.
We're going to close the song.
From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea.
Be able to share what you are one and the same, that Lord, you're the same God no matter what. Lord, I pray that you would help us, as Noah prayed earlier, Lord, about loving Job. Lord, we first are to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind, Lord, and we are to go out and love our neighbor as ourselves. So I pray that you would help us to do that, Lord, through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Oh, sorry, one second.
Hey, one second, real quick, I'm sorry. Let me share something else with y'all real quick. It wasn't on here, so I didn't remember. What's the name of the area down there in Florida?
Panama City.
Panama City.
Yep.
In Panama City, one school district, there were 28,000 kids in that one school district. 14,000 of them lost everything. This week, God's Pit Crew is doing they had major donations where they can do 5,000 backpacks that are going to 5,000 children down there. They have got 5,000 coloring papers for people to color. I need a little bit of help if somebody can color just one or two. Me and my family, my mother-in-law, and my two nieces have already colored 110 pages since Friday.
We're not trying to do the 5,000.
We're not trying to do 5,000. We took on 200, so we've done 110 or 111 of those. If anybody can color one or two between now and
Tuesday morning,
please let me know. I mean, even if it's just one sheet, that would help us tremendously.
We have
what they're
going to
do is they're going to take the reason they're doing that is on these coloring papers, there's a Bible verse on each of them. So when they give them those book bags, they're going to put this in there with them as well. So that they can have a little bit of encouragement there. So again, if you could do that, that would be great. Thank you.
Just see Kurt. He'll help get you to the page.
Where do you get?
Right here.